Begin the service with this morning as we speak from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, starting in verse 15.
Which is a phrase taken directly out of the passage that John is presenting to us this morning. And perhaps when you hear that phrase, the last hour, your attention immediately fastens forward and your imagination begins thinking of apocalyptic scenes. But as we will look at this message and look at this text, we'll see that while some of those things are in play, what John is primarily concerned about is the present day, where we at right now and where we sit. He reckons and identifies this time period as the last hour. And this is our outline that we're going to follow through this morning. We're going to look over a review and overview very briefly. And then these are our three points. In verse 15, we'll identify the greatest hindrance, which is a false love. And then in verses 16 and 17, we'll identify the characteristics of that false love. And then in verse 18, we'll dive into what John calls the last hour. So by way of review and overview, I'd like to present to you for the first time this developing outline of 1 John that I'm putting together as we travel through the text. Like our pastor, who's had the awesome opportunity to endeavor in PhD studies and go through all 66 books of the Bible and outline them and write synopses, I've yet to experience that great adventure. So as I travel through this, I'm able to put together an outline, and this is where we're currently at right now with all the messages that we've gone over, which, by the way, are all available online at slbc.org. The first point of the outline of the entire epistle of 1 John is testing the fellowship of false teachers, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Number 2 is the testing of fellowship of false followers, which we discussed last time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then we also looked at point 3, the encouraging of the true followers of God in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And then point 4, which is where we're at this morning, John offers warnings against the world's system. And that's verses 15 through 18 of chapter 2. You may recall this graphic that we presented in some of the earlier messages. And I bring it forward today just to show where John is in the epistle, the topic that he is addressing. And that is our relationship, our understanding, the level of fellowship and how we are to approach the world, and then also the internal fellowship of the world, i.e. the world system. And so these are the things that John's honing in on in our verses this morning. And then we have our definition that we default to in understanding what the word fellowship means, and that is an ongoing exchange or a common sharing of God's truth and love. And then the last thing I want to review is what we addressed last time in regards to the various audience members that John points to and is addressing in the epistle. And the reason why I want to review this again is because I want to present to you a couple views that I didn't go over last time, and also this will help us understand something that John has to say in one of the verses that we'll look at this morning. If you recall, last time, the phrase little children, identified by the Greek word technia, I referred to as an all-encapsulating reference to John's entire audience, and that is the body of believers that John is writing this letter to. He calls my little children. And then he takes it a step further, and he makes reference to fathers, young men, and then children, only with the Greek word paideion. And what is happening here, and what I see taking place in John's epistle, is a literary law of emphasis referred to as particularization. And that is, he makes this overarching statement identifying this group of people, and then he particularizes individual people or groups of people within that overarching group of people. And so he calls them fathers, young men, children in Paideon. But there are other ways to look at these references and these words in the organization that John employs. In fact, I believe that the way I present it to you and the way I see it taking place in the text is maybe a minority view from what I view in various commentaries. A similar view is just simply swapping the little children, that is the technia, with the paideon. Many people view the word paideon as an all-encapsulating reference to John's audience, and that is the paideon is a term of endearment that he uses when referring to the believers of the first epistle of John. And then a couple of other views. Some people see it as synonymous terms, and that is the little children, the fathers, the young men, and then the children are all equal. So John is just referring to them with different labels to identify them in different ways, to point out different spiritual truths. But they are all the fathers, the young men, and the children. And then the exact opposite of that view is that none of them have anything to do with each other whatsoever. And this can be considered a literal view, and that is John is literally speaking to little children, literally speaking to fathers, literally speaking to young men, and literally speaking to children. And they have nothing to do with each other. There's no similarities between them. But what I want to further offer you, and this is a clear articulation of the way I view all of these terms being utilized, and will help us understand what's taking place in verse 18 once we get there this morning, and that is, it is a particularization of the technia of the fathers, the young men, and the paideon, the children. And there are similarities existing in their midst, and there are also differences existing in their midst. And that is to say that the fathers at one time were children who grew up to be young men, spiritually speaking, and then became the designated fathers, which John is referring to. But then there's also differences among them in that John points to them and offers them different things and encourages them in different ways, which is what we went over last time in our message. And so today we will see this very thing taking place in verse 18. And that concludes our review and overview. So diving into the text, if you'll follow along with me as I read verse 15 of chapter 2 in the epistle of 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So we conclude from all this that the love one has for God is diametrically opposed to the love one has for the world. They're on two completely different ends of the spectrum. And number two, the determining factor is, what is it that you are ultimately relying upon for the joy in your life and just to make ends meet? You can easily say that you're relying on God, and He is the one that you love and trust, but do your actions speak contrarywise? And are you putting your faith and your trust and your reliability on your family and their health, on your bank account and its health, on your vehicle and its health, or on yourself and your health? What are you trusting in, and what gives you joy when the rubber meets the road? An example of loving God can be found in Genesis 22, verses 13 through 14, and a reference from the father of our faith, that is, Father Abraham. And the Bible says that then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." The name "The Lord will provide" is Yahweh Yireh, or you may have heard it pronounced Jehovah Jireh. And this is from the verb to see. And it means that the Lord foresees, or the Lord will see to it. And this definition is given to us from the Dictionary of Bible Themes. Of course, even though he intervened on Abraham's behalf and provided him a ram for the sacrifice so that Abraham did not have to sacrifice his only son, the Lord did in fact provide and lived up to his name by providing his own son, who died on the cross for all of mankind, knowing that the blood of lambs and goats would not suffice for the sin of humanity. And then on the other hand, an example of a false love, or an example of loving wealth, is in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 23, and it gives us the account of King Saul and his disobedience towards God, and then his subsequent departure from royalty. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has.' So Saul defeated the Amalekites. But in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." And then in verse number 13, Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." He said one thing, but his actions were acting contrary-wise. Verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" No matter what your circumstances entail, and no matter what you may be confessing with your mouth, the circumstances surrounding you and the way that you are responding to those circumstances is easy to read by outside people and individuals. In other words, people can tell if you're merely a professor and a confessor, or if you're actually living what you believe. And this is what's taking place in the life of Saul. And Saul said in verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." And verse 17, and this is the key verse in our passage here, Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were a little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel." The Lord made something out of nothing for his people as he promised. And then verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or wealth as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Jesus alludes to these very principles and points out the seriousness of loving God with this in this regard. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment." We demonstrate a false love with wealth when we, number one, trust anything outside of God's provision. And when we, number two, like Saul, we keep things that are not rightfully ours and treasure them and esteem them and trust in them. Conversely, we demonstrate a proper love toward God when, like Abram, we trust in God's providential provision even when it looks like there's nothing around us to trust in. God will intervene and he will provide and he will see to it that your needs will be met. Fear not. Faint not. Don't get discouraged. This is an exhortation offered by the Apostle John within this epistle, letting his people know, I have encouraged you. And that encouragement is not in vain. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Those are not the things you need to put your trust in. As soon as things get comfortable in your life, the Lord may intervene if you are perhaps overlooking what he is trying to do in your life and stir the pot a little bit and rattle the cage a little bit and make some changes, some drastic changes in your life so that you will refocus your attention upon him and he will show himself worshipful and majestic in your life to live up to his name, Jehovah Jireh, and that you can praise him with everything that is abiding within you. Therefore, loving money is not limited to cherishing it, but also depending on it above all else. You can say, I hate money, but you're still depending on it before you depend on God. And you say, I wish money didn't exist so I didn't have to worry about it. And yet, your actions show that you trust it more than you trust God. Like Abram, we need to trust in God's providential provision. And point number two, John gives us the characteristics of this false love. In verses 16 and 17, look at verse 16 in chapter 2 of 1 John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So, the characteristics that John gives us of this false love include the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And there is no better example of an outworking of all three of these characteristics than the account of the first sin ever committed by humankind. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is, for feeding her flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, she saw and lusted after it with her eyes, and then that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what takes place here is the results of sin taking place in the creation account in the first chapters of our Bible. And what we see happening is the first exercise of religion or false religion or working out your own salvation with your own deeds. And that is, they were wise because they exposed their nakedness to themselves and to each other. And realizing the sin that they have just permeated into, they attempted to cover their sin with their own works and own efforts. And then chapter 3 and verse 8 through 10 of Genesis demonstrates their broken fellowship with God as they ran and hide from God when they heard Him walking in the garden. And then we see them buck passing, or that is, passing the blame onto each other and even onto God in order to make themselves righteous in their own eyes and hopefully before God. And then finally, there's a reversal of the creation hierarchy which takes place. And this is what I want to look at. At the beginning of the creation, God established His theocratic administration. And that is that God ruled and created, and He created man and woman to reign over His creation, the animal kingdom and the world. And God ruled over His creation, providing instruction for humankind to subdue the earth. The hierarchical establishment within this creation can be identified as God as king, the first Adam and his helper Eve as the king's theocratic administrators, and the animal kingdom and the earth as subject to the first man and woman. Satan's aim was to subvert God's hierarchical system, and he accomplished this very thing by deceiving Eve, leading her to hearken to the serpent and rebel against God the Creator. Satan's success removed the office of theocratic administrator from Adam and Eve, thus enabling himself to exercise his own authority therein, and an authority that humankind took heed to, and an authority that humankind to this day is taking heed to. This leads us to understand how Antichrist are currently able to successfully promote their agendas amid in our lives, and as demonstrated in verse 18. It is not the case that Adam's humanity is the natural one, while that of Christ provides something essentially unnatural. Our relationship to Adam depends for its reality on our relationship to Christ. And that means, in practice, that to find the true and essential nature of man, we have to look not at Adam, the fallen man, but to Christ, in whom what is fallen has been canceled, and what was original has been restored. And that's offered to us in a book called The Last Adam by Robin Scruggs. And when one looks toward Jesus from this standpoint, to find the true and essential nature of man, one soon discovers why Jesus came to earth as a man, and why He was born of a virgin, why He desired to do the will of His Father. Jesus' end game is to set straight God's original design, which was corrupted by original sin. By living a sinless life, by overcoming Satan's temptations, by laying down His life in an atoning death, and resurrecting from the dead, Jesus demonstrated His authority and authenticated His power over the curses of the spiritual world brought on by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then Gorgon adds, the resurrection of Jesus was the vindication of Jesus in the face of the cross, but it was also the ratification of Jesus' life and teaching. It also authenticated the message of Jesus Christ and set the stage for its retention. His words and deeds would not be lost. As a result, Satan is seen to be a defeated foe, although still presently reigning. Upon Jesus' second advent and the establishment of His earthly kingdom reign, He will have finally brought back God's perfect hierarchical system, this time with Himself enthroned as king. And again, we identify what is all taking place here. In our context, in our day and age, in the warning presented to us by the Apostle John, and what took place as sin entered into the world through Adam and through Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Loving wealth, because it leads to a hurtful world of sin and it empowers Satan and his demons, needs to be avoided. And we need to be leery of giving our power over to Satan, taking heed to these doctrines of devils, heeding these antichrists who are trying to make us faint and lose heart and trying to make us put our faith in wealth. Consider the insight of sin's progression from these verses in the book of James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you in your life? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And regarding this verse, the Bible Knowledge Commentary wants to point out that Paul contrasted the proper attitude of contentment with its opposites. The craving to get rich, number one, and the love of money, number two, are two sides of the same coin. The history of the human race, and perhaps especially that of modern Western societies, cries out in support of Paul's point. They're grasping after riches, and it leads to temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge us and ruin us into destruction. Though not an end in itself, greed is actually a root of all kinds of evil. It is a crucial chink through which our vices gain access. To illustrate his point, Paul referred indirectly to some people, undoubtedly known to Timothy, who had fallen into the trap Paul was discussing. Eager for money, they wandered from their faith. This may mean that they had fallen into heretical teachings, or simply that their spiritual fruitfulness had been choked off. By their concern for riches, in either case, they had suffered for it, causing themselves to be pierced with many griefs. Trusting in wealth, relying upon riches, is just the first step in the wrong direction. It leads to sorrow. It leads to depression. It leads to hopelessness. And it leads to a weak faith in your God that redeemed you. John here wants us to realize that these things hinder our fruitfulness, hinder our fellowship with each other, and hinder our fellowship with God. And we've looked at our first two points. And I want to dive into what John refers to here as the last hour. Follow along with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So after summarizing his current point of the love of money and the root of evil, he contrasts this fleeting estate of the world with the internality of God's word, and then he offers prophetical truths he expects all of his listeners, no matter their current spiritual maturity level, to realize and understand. And that's why he makes this reference to children. As we alluded to earlier, that is the paideion, that is the among the technia, the least spiritually mature of those in his audience. And he says to them, paideion, this is the last hour, and I want you to realize that just if you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know that it is currently the last hour. So what is Bible prophecy? And why is it important to God's people? 1/4 of the Bible contains prophecy. So if we disregard it or write it off as unnecessary to our spiritual nourishment, we're forfeiting 25% of what God has for us in His Word. Eschatology is the study of last things. And it's built from the two Greek words Eschatos, which means last things, and logia, which means the word or the study of last things. And it reveals God's program in the future for the church, for the Jewish people, and the nations of the world. The four main eschatological books include the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation, although there is prophecy throughout the pages of the text. In his book, Understanding End Times Prophecy, Paul Benoir states, "When we were born into the family of God, we were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and this anointing gives us the capacity to understand the truth of God. Now, prior to our conversion, we had darkened minds with no real capacity to understand God's truth. The Spirit, who alone knows the mind of God, takes these matters and opens them to us. If that is true, then no Christian can legitimately say that the Bible prophecy is unintelligible and the exclusive domain of a few scholars." So, in regards to the last hour, as John refers to it, it can only mean the last hour before the second coming of Christ. All explanations about its signifying the nearness of John's death in his immediate context or the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem must be firmly set aside. What had Antichrist to do with John's death or with the fall of Jerusalem, which, moreover, had fallen many years before the epistle was even written? Just as the apostles, even after the resurrection, remained grossly ignorant of the nature of Christ's kingdom on earth, so to the last they remained ignorant of its duration. The primitive church had not yet found its true perspective, and in common with all Christians of the first age, the apostles believed that Christ would return soon, possibly with the lifetime of some then living. And that's offered to us from the pulpit commentary. And Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And you say, the first century church was anticipating the arrival of Christ and his second coming. And today, we anticipate 2,000 years later, and we're given this verse in Hebrews 10:37, that he will appear in a short while, which, mind you, was written 2,000 years ago. In the grand scheme of God's orchestration of historical events, 2,000 years is but a drop in the bucket. And the emphasis of this passage and what John and what God and the Holy Spirit are ultimately trying to portray and get us on the edge of our seats about is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It is currently the last hour. We know not the day, nor the time, nor the hour. It is not given to us when Christ will meet us in the air during the event that we refer to as the rapture. This verse is to highlight more than just a supposed ignorance of the early church. It points to the vital doctrine of imminency. In fact, the SLBC position statement states that believers live with the constant hope and expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He will come, first for his saints, that is the rapture, and then return with his saints, that is his second advent to establish the millennial kingdom. And we're supposed to be on the edge of our seats in terms of this imminent return. That is why God establishes within the five crowns of rewards that he reveals in his word, a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Which is given to those saints who eagerly anticipate and await the coming of Jesus Christ. No matter your distress, no matter your burden, no matter your outcome, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's a crown that in my mind is worth striving for, that is worth longing for, that is worth crying out for, even so come, Lord Jesus. Do you want Jesus to come more than you want your job promotion? Do you want Jesus to come more than you want to move into your new house? I hope he comes back before I have to put new tires on my car. the crown of rejoicing is but one, the one that's being highlighted here in this doctrine of the imminency of Christ. SLBC also holds to the pre-tribulational viewpoint of the rapture. And the rapture will trigger the unfolding of eschatology. So the rapture then, which is identified by that arrow swooping up, is the end of the last hour. The last hour is what is taking place in the dotted line there, also referred to as an intercalation, a mystery that is the church age that was not previously revealed but is now revealed in the New Testament and offered to us and is the very day and age that we live in. And within the last hour, we cannot forsake the doctrine of the imminency of Christ. And once we are raptured, the end times drama will begin to unfold. But the interesting thing about pre-tribulational rapture is that it is the only viewpoint where the doctrine of imminency will hold up. The various viewpoints of the rapture, as illustrated by this chart, the very top one is another illustration of the pre-tribulation rapture. First, you have the cross of Christ, and then you have that line which marks the end of the last hour by the rapture of the church, and then the subsequent 7 years of tribulation, and then the arrow pointing down, which is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom with his saints. And this is the only view of the rapture where the doctrine of the imminency of Christ actually holds ground and actually is something that we can look forward to in a way in which that we can seek to long for the return of Christ and receive the crown of rejoicing. The mid-trib view says that, well, you're not going to be raptured until Antichrist takes the throne. Prophecies still need to be fulfilled. Post-tribulational rapture, the same thing. The 7 years of tribulation must be fulfilled before the church gets raptured. The partial rapture, there's no telling when you're going to get raptured amid the tribulation period, but the tribulation period must occur and prophecies must be fulfilled underway in the tribulation period in order for the rapture to take place. And then pre-wrath takes place 3/4 into the tribulation period. But the point here is that the imminency of Christ only holds up against the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And the imminency of Christ is exactly what John is honing in on here. They thought that Christ was on his way. They thought they would experience it in his lifetime. But as their ministries begin growing and maturing, and Christ's return seemed to tarry in their day, they begin writing scripture about these things to encourage us and the saints that follow them in the future. And so we have these truths to grab a hold of, and we have these things to rest in and to hope in. And we need not fail in spirit, and we need not assume that Christ is not going to deliver us in our time of trouble in this day and in the day to come. But in this last hour, are you crying out for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the undercurrent of your life? Do you long for his return? And do you seek him day in and day out in prayer and in your life and ministry? In verses 8 through 9 in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, and then in verses 11 and 15, it says this, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the Antichrist, "those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, those who dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they shall make an image to the beast which they had wounded by the sword, but he lived. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, that they should be killed. And so here we have a picture of the coming Antichrist and the things that he offers and the things that he exercises. And this chart provides a comparison of the actual Christ versus the Antichrist. And you can see the counterfeit world system that the Antichrist is anticipating to set up. And he wants to reflect Jesus Christ as much as possible, to call himself God, to lift his throne above the heavens. And he even wants to make a peace covenant with Israel. And he wants to cause men to worship Satan. And he's going to put a seal on them. He's going to sit on the throne in the tribulation temple. He's going to come riding on a white horse, and he is also going to have an army. These similarities between the Christ and the Antichrist. The events foretold in this scripture, it takes place after the Christian church has already been raptured. There is no other truth in the Bible or in the world that is more important than the truth that in order to be saved from a devil's hell and to be excluded from the coming global tribulation, to become a true biblical Christian, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He suffered the penalty of sin and death so that all may have eternal life in heaven. Jesus Christ has already come, and he has paid for the sin debt that is owed to God. Many prominent religions of the world, however, are still awaiting a Savior to come into the world. They deny the biblical fact that the true Savior has already come and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. All those who fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the rightful Savior will be deceived into believing the lies of the Antichrist, and they will have their hopes crumble once the Antichrist has been revealed to all as the Antichrist. Shortly thereafter, they will then find themselves standing before the true God to face their eternal judgment, forsaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his groundbreaking book, Things to Come, explains the use of the word Antichrist in the Epistle of John, verse 18 in chapter 2. He says the word Antichrist appears only in the Epistle of John. It is used in 1 John chapter 2, 18, verse 22, chapter 4 and verse 3, and in 2 John chapter 7. A study of these references will reveal that John is principally concerned with the immediate doctrinal error, the denial of the person of Christ. The emphasis is not on a future revelation of an individual, but rather on the present manifestation of false doctrine. To John, Antichrist was already present. The question arises then as to the relation between the Antichrist of John's epistle and the beast of Revelation. The prefix anti may be used either in the sense of instead of Christ, or against Christ. Aldrich correctly observes, the solution of the problem of the identification of Antichrist would seem to depend upon whether light can be thrown on the question of whether he is primarily the great enemy of Christ or whether he is merely the false Christ. It would seem that John has the idea of opposition in mind rather than the idea of exchange. This idea of direct opposition to Christ seems to be the particular characterization of the first beast, for he sets his kingdom against the kingdom of the Son of God. If Antichrist must be identified with one of the two beasts, it would seem to be identified with the first. It may be, however, that John is not referring to either of the two beasts, but rather to the lawless system that will characterize them. Since he is emphasizing the danger of a present doctrinal defecation, he is reminding them that such teaching is the teaching of the Antichrist philosophy of Satan that Paul was already working, that Paul held was already working. Therefore, in our epistle and in this verse, John is more so concerned with the current context of Antichrist rather than the eschatological Antichrist. Of course, today we are still in the midst of the last hour and therefore still deal with Antichrist, as John refers to them. Recently, our pastor posted an article on his blog. The blog's called The Word on Politics. And he highlights a current event where Antichrists are clearly working behind the scenes. It reads, Indiana Governor Mike Pence last week signed into law a statewide version of the federal law known as RFRA. This legislation merely mandates that the state government must first demonstrate what is called a compelling interest, the highest legal burden, and the least restrictive means toward the pursuit of this interest before it can impede the First Amendment's guarantee of the free exercise of religion. Because this law affords cake bakers and florists and wedding planners possessing the biblical conviction that homosexuality is a sin, the legal freedom to not be coerced into providing their services at gay weddings, both Pence and the legislation have been viciously attacked as being anti-gay and promoting discrimination against homosexuals. The propaganda war has reached an intensity and fever pitch beyond what I can remember after decades of monitoring and studying this issue. Given this disproportionate media reaction, I would like to briefly explain what I think is really going on here that very few people clearly are not articulating. The original federal law enjoyed broad bipartisan support. In fact, it passed the Senate with a lopsided 97-3 vote. Why? Because the law was completely reasonable. The original federal RFRA law was a reaction to the highly criticized 1990 Supreme Court case, Employment Division versus Smith, in which the United States Supreme Court dramatically lowered the government's burden that it had to demonstrate before it could lawfully interfere with an individual's free exercise of religion. The federal version of RFRA simply restored the legal standard to where most believed it should remain, at the highest level of scrutiny. As further proof that such laws are non-discriminatory against homosexuality, also consider the fact that now, currently, 20 states in the Union have on their books state versions of RFRA. In fact, in 1998, our current president, Barack Hussein Obama, voted in favor of a state version of RFRA while he was then a state senator from Illinois. If RFRA is not discriminatory against gays, then why this intense cultural backlash? The answer really has to do with Sodom's second coming. Recall the reaction of the homosexual mob that surrounded Lot's house in Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot offered the crowd his two virgin daughters. Apparently, they interpreted Lot's offer of his daughters as a criticism or a judgment upon their lifestyle. This explains why they complained that Lot was acting like a judge. Christ himself predicted this identical moral climate would again exist upon the earth just prior to his return. In Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, Jesus prophesied it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Revelation 11:8 even predicts this same moral climate descending upon God's chosen city in the last days when it describes Jerusalem as mystically called Sodom. As long as there continue to be people in this culture who stand upon the authority of God's word, they will be vilified and victimized, by the gay lobby. In some, the manifestation of a predicted end times spirit that promotes homosexuality at all costs and without logic nor limits, masquerading as an ambition to remedy discrimination against gays, is the real motivation behind the public attacks against Indiana's new RFRA law. And this is simply nothing more than an outworking, a single instance that's taking place in our current modern context today, of 1 John 2:18, that in the last hour there are antichrists in our midst who blaspheme the name of God, who hate the people of God, and who instead want to pursue their own pleasures and worldly desires. We should wake up to the reality that we are, in fact, amid the last hour, and we should be anticipating the imminent catching up of the church. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing or making available salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us for every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous and for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You may not have yet had the opportunity to experience the salvation offered to God, offered by God to a lost and dying world who are surrounded by systems of the Antichrist, and a world heading in one direction, as revealed in Scripture. The only deliverance that we have from the ultimate world system and the embodiment of the Antichrist seated in the temple is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him with our sin, to know that He stepped out of eternity and into time to pay the sin debt for us that we could not pay. As the second Adam, he lived a perfect life, holy, sinless, without spot, without blemish, and he was sacrificed in our place, and he was given to us as provision by God. And now the message is to put your faith in this man, Jesus Christ, in his finished work, in his death, burial, and in his resurrection. You can do that in your mind and in your heart. Quit trusting in whatever it is you're trusting in and realize that today is the day of salvation. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And then you will then have on your side the Creator of the universe, God in heaven, Jehovah Jireh, that can intervene on your behalf and that will provide for you more than you are able to imagine or ask or think. And if you have done these things, then on the authority of God's word, you have become his child. And if you have any question or any doubt in your mind whatsoever, I plead with you to please approach myself, or I can direct you to one of our ministers in the church, and we can clarify some of these things, or any of the things that were discussed in this message today. With these things in mind, join with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning so thankful, Lord, for your word. So thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to open your truth. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. We're thankful, Lord, for the joy that you give us, for the faith that you want us to have, and for Lord Jesus Christ for giving us an example to follow. And we just ask, Lord Father, that if there be anybody in our presence today that knows not Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they turn from false teachings, that they turn from false gospels, and that they look not ahead to any other person but the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask, Lord, that you have your own way at this time in our presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.